Well, please take out your Bibles with me and turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. The choir is going to remain where they are right now because they have another song at the end of the service that they're going to do. So I'll make sure that I turn around every so often, okay? There's a little pulpit that I can use when I'm preaching to the choir. So please look at this passage with me. We are concluding today a study of 1 John that we've done for the past several weeks. This is the ninth study in this book together. We've worked our way verse by verse through this great epistle by this great apostle named John. John was one of the three in the inner circle of disciples that Jesus took to himself. He was the one that was called the beloved disciple. And he's writing now as he concludes this letter, beginning in verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at this Christmas season, we can celebrate the fact that you so loved the world, that you gave us your only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In the words of John in this text today, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Father, I pray that you'd give us a true knowledge of Jesus today as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin today not with a story or a joke or a slick illustration. I want to begin today with a very serious question that I want you to ask yourself. And that is this: are you confident that you know God and have eternal life? Are you confident that you know God and that you have eternal life? Really take that as a question for you personally and individually to ponder, because no one can answer that question for you. Not the person to your right or left, not the person behind or in front of you. You must answer this question. And John has been at pains throughout this entire letter to get the churches to whom he was writing in his day in the first century to ask themselves that very question. And the whole purpose of his book is to elicit a response to that question. Are you confident that you know God and that you have eternal life? You say, well, not really. Or, no, I'm not confident at all. Or, yes, I am. Those are the only three ways that you can possibly respond. And what we find in this text are three truths that are related to this question of our confidence in knowing God and having eternal life. And before we get to those three, I want us to see verse 13 and look at that together, because this verse not only begins and summarizes his purpose for this passage of Scripture, but also summarizes the purpose for the entire letter. In this one verse, John gives us the reason that he's writing this letter in the first place, and the reason that he concludes this letter the way he does. And he says this in verse 13: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be confident that you have eternal life. Now, last week in verses 11 and 12, we talked a little bit about what it means when John talks about eternal life. And just to kind of recap and to refresh our memory, I want to give you, the three things that we said last week at the conclusion of the sermon John means by eternal life. The first thing is this: when he speaks of eternal life, if you look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, just above our text today, you can see three truths. One, Eternal life is a free gift. It says in verse 11 that God gave us eternal life. It's a free gift. Secondly, eternal life is found only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. There is a particular person's birth that we celebrate at Christmas, and it's Christ's. It's Jesus. It's found only in him. In verse 11 it says, and this life, this eternal life, is in his Son, in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the third truth about eternal life in verse 12 is that it starts now. Eternal life isn't something that you inherit one day when you die and go to heaven or when Jesus comes back to take you to the new heavens and the new earth. Eternal life begins now. In verse 12, John says, whoever has the Son, now, whoever has the Son has life, has eternal life. So here's the question that John wants to ask this morning that he's been asking every week in just a different angle every time. It's this: how do you know that you have eternal life? You see, John is writing a letter to a church, some of whom had left and proven themselves to be false converts. And these people in the church are wondering, how can we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we have genuine faith and sincere faith as opposed to false faith and a faith that is not genuine? So John writes this letter to meet that question, to meet that problem. And John gives us really the same answer today in this passage that he's given us all along. And it takes the form of three things. One is love. The second is obedience. Love, obedience, and the third is belief. Now, this was the outline for last week. So what you're going to see is that John repeats himself. So because he does that, I think John wants us to get this, right? He repeats this over and over. The three tests for how you can know that you have confidence, that you know God and have eternal life, are: do you love others, do you obey God, and do you believe in Jesus? It's those three things. So let's say this together, okay? Love, obedience, and belief. Let's say it again. Love, obedience, belief. That's what John wants to drill into our heads. And he does so with a slightly different angle in this passage as he has done so far. So here's what I want us to see. Three truths in this text this morning that help us answer the question of whether we're confident that we know God and have eternal life. The first has to do with love, and it's in the form of this question. Do you pray for Christians fervently? Do you pray for Christians fervently? You see, John has told us in many ways that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we don't have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then that is an indicator that we don't have faith, that we don't have genuine faith, that we don't have eternal life. And the specific way that John here, as he concludes, the specific way that he says we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is by praying fervently for them. One of the ways, then, that John is saying that we love each other in the church is that we pray for each other. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. Before he gets to the specifics of how we're supposed to pray for one another, he gives us a general principle on prayer. Notice what he says in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, and everybody's kind of on the edge of their seats, this is going to be good, I can ask anything, but notice the qualification. If you ask anything according to his will, and some of us are going, oh man, we thought we had that. If we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us because we've asked according to his will, then we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So he gives us here a general principle about prayer before he gets to the real application of praying for one another and letting that be an expression of love. He gives us a general principle. If we pray according to God's will, those prayers will be effective. Now, some of you have prayed for things, and you've wondered and you've grown frustrated over the fact that God has not answered your prayer. It could be because you've prayed for something that wasn't in God's will, and God has answered your prayer, he just didn't answer it the way that you wanted him to, right? He answered it with a no, or he answered it with a not yet, or he answered it with never going to happen, right? That might be the way that he answered it. But if we pray according to his will, and we'll see in a moment one way that we are to do that, if we pray according to his will, then we can be confident that we have whatever we ask of him. So that leaves us this question. How can we make sure that we're praying according to God's will, right? How can we make sure that we're praying according to God's will? Well, I want to give you a couple of things that I think will help us to do that. One of the ways that we can be sure that we will pray according to God's will is by training our hearts to be in alignment with God's will. How? By reading the Bible. Now, I know you've heard all of your life, you're supposed to read the Bible. Here's one of the reasons. As we soak our minds and hearts in the Word of God, our minds and hearts begin to bend toward His will and away from our own. As we read His Word, His will that is shown and revealed to us, His revealed will is in His Word. As we read His Word, we learn what His will is. Not only do we learn with our minds what His will is, our hearts are changed by His Word, and we become more in alignment with God's Word and with His will. So read the Bible. One of the reasons, maybe, that you pray and that you don't see the kind of answers that you think you ought to be seeing is because you're praying outside of God's will. And one of the reasons you might be praying outside of God's will is because you haven't sufficiently been shaped by God's revealed will, His Word. Shape yourself with the Word. And the second way is this, and it gets more specific. This is a great way to pray according to God's will, and it's this. Pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. You say, well, what do I mean? I want to show you. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, and I want to show you exactly what I mean by this. Psalm chapter 1. I want to teach you how to pray the Scriptures. And one of the greatest places to go if you want to pray the Bible and thereby know that you're praying God's will, because the Bible is God's revealed will, is to pray the Scriptures. And one of the best places to go to that is the book of Psalms. Why is that? Because the book of Psalms consists of many prayers. Many of these songs are really in the form of a prayer. It expresses the author's heart and soul, and God's will is revealed here. So I just want to show you what you can do. Let's say you're having a quiet time one day, some devotion time with the Lord, and you're sitting down and you open your Bible to the book of Psalms and you look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let me say this before I read this verse. I think many of us oftentimes we get into a rut when we pray, don't we? Because we pray for the same old things all the time. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our spouse. We pray for our children. We pray for our friends. We pray for our church. We pray for our nation. And we should. We should always pray for those things. But oftentimes we pray for those things every day and we sort of gets repetitive. And you can get into a rut. Let me show you how you can pray for all those important categories and it be fresh. Go to Psalm chapter 1, look at verse 1. Let's say you're reading this one morning and you read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." This is a verse all about the need to be leery of pagan influences, of wicked influences. So here's what you can do. You can begin to meditate on this and begin to pray for each of those categories, but pray it through the lens of this verse in the Psalms. So pray for yourself and pray, "Oh Lord God, help me to be a man or a woman that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Help me individually not to be influenced by wicked worldly philosophies and thought patterns." And then you pray for your spouse. "Oh God, help Melissa not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor to stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit in the seat of scoffers. Protect my wife this week from bad worldly counsel. Help my children as they grow up not to give attention to worldly counsel or to walk in that way. Help the people of my church at Calvary not to give attention to worldly counsel and to walk in that way. Help the leaders of our nation not to give attention to worldly counsel and to walk in that way." You see how that works? Then you're praying for all the same categories, but it's fresh. And you know that you're praying the will of God. Why? Because you're praying God's Word. And God's Word reveals God's will. And you can continue on verse by verse. The next verse is a great one. "But His delight is in the law of the Lord. Oh God, help me to delight in your law and in your Word." And you can take a psalm a day, just a few verses at a time, and it can revolutionize your prayer life. And here's the point, given what John tells us in the epistle. If you're praying God's Word, you know that you'll be praying according to God's will. And so, he gives us this principle, pray according to His will, and it will be done as you ask. But then he moves on in verses 16 and 17 to give us not just this general principle, but a specific application of this principle when it comes to our prayer. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. So he's speaking of the brothers in Christ. These are fellow believers. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, that's prayer, and God will give that brother life. So if you see your brother committing a sin, and we'll address what it means to sin, the sin that leads to death in a moment, but if you see your brother or sister in Christ, your fellow church member, your fellow believer in Jesus, committing a sin, what are you to do? One of the ways that you're to pray, and this is always according to God's will, you're to pray that God would give this person life, give this person understanding, give this person an attitude of repentance, and bring them away from that sin. To help them repent and turn from that sin. That's what you pray. And this is the specific way that John is saying that we are to love our brothers and sisters by praying for them in that way. Last night, Weston kept getting out of bed. He's still in this stage where he gets out of bed over and over and over. And finally, I got to wit's end, and finally I laid him down his bed. I said, son, let's pray together, okay? Let's pray for you right now. And so we prayed, and I said, let's pray that God will help you obey Daddy. And so we prayed, and I said, oh, Lord God, please help my son to obey me and thereby obey you by staying in bed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And he did not get out of bed again. I prayed according to God's will, and it was done. He's not my brother in Christ yet, but this is an illustration. This is an example of what it means. So you pray for someone who's struggling that God would help them. Now, there might be times, 9 times out of 10 maybe, where that doesn't work. But it's an example of what we're to do. And ladies, let me tell you, this can be your secret weapon against your husband. Okay? I talked to my wife last night, and she confessed that she does this all the time. Here's your secret weapon. When your husband is acting ornery, so my grandma always used to use that word, ornery. And I can just confess, maybe those of you that know me probably know that I can sometimes be ornery, and even with Melissa sometimes. And so what she will do is she will pray. She will pray. And she will use her secret weapon. And I don't know what she prays, but I imagine it probably goes something like this. God, fix him. Help him. It's your secret weapon. When you see your brother or sister sinning against God, you pray for them. And my wife does it, not because she wants to see God punish me or something like that. She does it because she loves me. She loves me. And you don't just have to do that with your wife or children. You can do that with all of your brothers and sisters in Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do for one another. So instead, notice what he doesn't say to you. If you see your brother or sister committing sin, post it on Facebook so everyone will know about it. If you see your brother or sister in sin, set up a website that talks about it so everyone can know about it. If you see your brother or sister in sin, call the prayer chain because everyone needs to know about it. Instead, it says, call upon the Lord. Ask God to help that brother or sister so that God might grant them life and steer them away from the path of death. This is the way we're to love one another. A practical way to love the people sitting around you in this room right here this morning is to pray for them. One of the things that our church covenant says, and I take our church covenant very seriously, I view our church covenant as something similar to marriage vows. That you say as a husband and a wife that you will do for one another, that you commit to one another. And one of the things that we have said in our vows as a church to one another that we will do is in the covenant, and it says this, we further engage to watch over one another in prayer. We engage to watch over one another in prayer. You see, the way we watch over one another is not through gossip. The way we watch over one another and care for one another is by taking one another's burdens and struggles to God in prayer. And God, it says in this verse, if he hears this prayer, will give him life, will steer him away from the path of death. What this means is this, if you're a church member in here today, you need to think about the people in your life that you know and that you love, the brothers and sisters, specifically the fellow church members. And if you can't think of any fellow brother and sister in Jesus, any fellow church member that you know well enough to even begin to pray for, then there's a problem there. And here's what you need to do. You need to make a concerted effort to get to know and to build relationships with the people in this room right now. Because here's the question, how can you pray for someone that you don't even know? How can you pray for someone's struggles if you don't know what they're struggling with? How can you pray for someone if you don't know what's going on in their lives? We must know one another if we're going to pray effectively for one another. And maybe you're in here today and you're not a church member. Maybe you're not a member of Calvary or a member of any church. What I would say to you is the same, but slightly different. You need to join a church. If you're going to carry out this command to pray for brothers and sisters in Jesus, you need to connect with, to commit to a local church, a group of believers that you will commit to pray for, among other things. This is something that we must do if we're going to carry out this command. So, the first thing he tells us is that we're to love and we're to do so by praying for Christians fervently. Now, I want to address briefly here what he talks about when he mentions the sin that leads to death. Look at verses 16 and 17 again with me. He says this, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." Now, I don't want to get very technical here, but I want to give you three different views that people have had over this passage. It's been somewhat troubling for some people. One possible view that people have given is the deadly sins view. This is sort of the Catholic view, that there are some sins that are venial and there are other sins that are deadly. And so one of these, that they would say in response to these verses, that this is talking about those deadly sins, the really bad sins that God might smite you over or kill you over. Now the problem with this view in my mind is that all sins are deadly. All sins are deadly. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. There's not a category of good sins and deadly ones. They're all deadly. So I don't think that view is correct. Another view that people have given is the lose your salvation view. In other words, some people will look at these texts and say that it's possible to sin in such a way that you lose your salvation and that you're damned and you're destroyed because of that sin. You lose your salvation. The problem with this is, there's a lot of problems with that. One, just in the writings of John itself, is that John here speaks about eternal life. Eternal life. Now, if it's eternal life, it ought to last for eternity. Right? Not a short period of time, not 5 or 10 years and then you lose it. Eternal life lasts, by definition, forever. And so, it's eternal life. Another problem with this is in the Gospel of John itself, in John chapter 10, verse 29, John records Jesus as saying this, "No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand." So, the sin that leads to death cannot be a sin that separates you from God once you've been saved. It's not possible to be snatched out of the Father's hand and lose eternal life. That leaves us with the third view that I think is probably the best, and that is the persistent unrepentance view. In other words, the view that when John speaks about the sin that leads to death, he's speaking about someone who is consistently and persistently throughout their life unrepentant. Think about it. This is the one sin that if you commit will never lead you to life. If you constantly reject Jesus, if you constantly are unrepentant over your sin, if when you're convicted of sin, you push that away and you don't repent of it, that is the sin that will lead to death. And I think this is exemplified in the epistle of John itself, this first epistle, when John in chapter 2 speaks about those who were going away from the church. They had left the church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 19, that they left us and went out from us. Why? Not because they lost their salvation. Not because they committed a deadly sin. They left us and went out from us that it might be shown that they never were truly of us. Probably what had happened is that many had gone to these brothers and sisters or people they thought were brothers and sisters and pleaded with them, repent of this false teaching. Repent of these sins. And they resisted. And they were unrepentant. And finally, they left. And they were committing the sin that leads to death. And notice he says, I don't say that you have to pray for that person. Now this is hard. Probably they had the people in the churches to whom John is writing prayed for these false teachers. They were probably their friends, fellow church members. They probably had prayed for them years and years and years. And they never saw any change. And finally John is saying that sometimes all you can do is lay a person over into God's hands. And you say at that point, your prayer is not as extended as it used to be. Your prayer is simply this: God, your will be done. And that's all you can do, and you have to move on. So we are to pray for one another. That's what I think he means by the sin that leads to death. So do you show love by praying for Christians fervently? The second truth that we see in this text has to do with obedience, the command to obey. And the question is this: do you practice sin habitually? So do you pray for Christians fervently? Secondly, do you practice sin habitually? Look there at verse 18. John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, he says in this verse a couple of things. He says that we do not keep on sinning if we're truly saved. Number one, because we've been born of God. Again, in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, I think it's important that we see that he doesn't say whoever's been born of God never ever sins. That's not what he says, is it? The phrase and the words that he used are very important. He says whoever's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. He's been born again. He's been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so his practice, his way of life, what he does habitually is not marked by sin. That's what he means by that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of it and says, those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You can turn there if you'd like and look at verses 9 through 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth that once was a city full of just pagan people. These people in the church to whom he writes were just sinners, pagans, and God saved them. And look what he says in verse 9. He says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What he's saying there is exactly what John is saying in 1 John 5. Verse 18, if you practice those things, if you keep on doing those things such that those things characterize your life, they mark your lifestyle, you practice these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to what he says in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, it's possible. And indeed, it works through Jesus that those who used to be marked by such things can be washed, can be sanctified, and can be saved out of those things. And this is a mark of genuine salvation, that you don't do those things anymore, that you don't practice those things. So the person out there that gets drunk every single night, and then finally someone comes to them and says, you know, I think you're an alcoholic. And he says, "No, I'm not an alcoholic. I know I get drunk every night, but I'm not an alcoholic. I can stop whenever I want to." The problem is you never want to, right? That is the problem. And this thing has become a practice for you. This thing, to quote John, has become something that you keep on doing, and it begins to mark your life. The guy that looks at pornography every week, and yet he's convinced himself that he's not a sexual pervert. He's not sexually immoral. He just dabbles in this a little bit, but it doesn't mark his life. That is denial. And what John is saying is that whatever you keep on doing, this begins to mark your life, to characterize your life, and that God identifies you by what you practice. Not just what you say, but what you practice. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But notice also the second thing he says here about this in verse 18. The reason that we don't keep on sinning is not just that we've been born of God, but secondly, the reason we don't keep on sinning as believers, as true believers, is because, the last part of verse 18, he, Jesus, who was born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see, one of the reasons, if you're genuinely saved, that you don't begin to be marked by this pattern of habitual sin anymore is that Jesus Christ himself, the one that God sent as a baby in Bethlehem, this one now protects you. so that the evil one cannot touch you. He can tempt you, but he cannot do what we're about to see that he does to the world in the next verse. So, we must ask ourselves this question of obedience. Do we practice sin habitually? And then the third thing is this. It has to do with belief, the command to believe. We see it in verses 19 through 21, and it's this question. Do you worship Jesus only? Do you worship Jesus only? How can you be confident that you have eternal life? Do you worship Christ alone? Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What he's saying is, don't worship idols and false gods of your own making, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that he's talked about earlier in the text. Don't worship those false gods. Worship the one true and living God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Worship him alone. And if you worship him alone, then you can be confident that you're one of his children. Now look back up at verse 19. He says, we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And notice the contrast between verse 18 and verse 19. In verse 18, those who have been born of God cannot be touched by the evil one. But in verse 19, those who have not been born of God, those who are of the world, are lying in his arms, lying in his power. As one author states, it's not pictured, the world is not pictured here, as struggling vigorously to be free, but is quietly lying. Did you see that in verse 19? The whole world lies there in the power of the evil one. They're not struggling to get free. They're content with where they are. They're quietly lying there, perhaps even unconsciously asleep in the embrace of Satan. The evil one does not touch the Christian, but the world is helplessly in the evil one's grasp. When I think about what John says Satan does here, how he holds the world in his power, and these ones who are born of God escape that and so forth. I know it's a disturbing thing to think about, but it makes me think about a child predator. The last verse that he says and gives in this epistle is verse 21. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you think about a child predator, and that is probably the most horrific thought, most horrific thing for any parent to think about. Myself included. Why? Because what a child predator does is he lures a child in, makes the child gain his or her trust, gives the child things that the parent withholds. This person gives me all the candy I want. I like this person, and my parents are mean. They never give me those kinds of things. And the child gains person gains the child's trust, turns the heart of the child away from the parents. This is why when we talk to our kids, we say, don't talk to strangers. Don't receive gifts from strangers. If a stranger approaches you, run to dad and mom because they're dangerous and they'll lure the child in. And just when the child is lying there in the person's arms, the predator strikes and destroys. You say, be quiet, I don't want to think about those things. The problem is, we need to think about those things because John is saying that those things and that thing is going on, and even more so, all around us in our everyday lives. Satan is a predator. He's a predator on the loose. And we oftentimes, I think we're smarter than we really are. Really, we are immature children. And Satan is on the loose, and he is seeking to lure us in away from our dad, away from our father, and he hangs in front of us all the things that our dad withholds from us. And he will give us power, and he will give us money, and he will give us sex if we will leave our father for it. And while we're there, lying helpless in the arms of the enemy, he strikes. And you ask yourself, well, then what can be done? Who can help us? And the answer is Jesus. Look what he gives as the answer in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Praise God. That Jesus has come. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes, he bursts in the door of the predator, he knocks him to the ground and says, "This one's mine." He wakes us up from our deadly slumber and he rushes us back to the Father's house. That's what he does. He is our Savior. He has rescued us. And when we get back to the Father's house, we gather around with all the other children who have been rescued and we say in the words of verse 20, "We know that now we were once in the arms of the enemy, but we are now in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life." Now you see why this book ends the way it does. Little children, that's all we are. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If Satan can lure you away with the idols of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, he will destroy you. But thanks be to God that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God sent his Son, and through him we can be kept from idols, we can be kept from the enemy, we can be kept from the predator, and we can be saved. So I want to ask you this morning, are you confident that you know God and that you have eternal life, or are you still lying in the power of the evil one? God wants to rescue you today from the evil one. And he will do it if you will repent and put your faith in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move among us in our midst. Father, we want to confess to you as believers that often we've not loved as we should, not obeyed as we should, not believed as we should. Help us in our unbelief. And Father, I pray for any unbeliever in here today that does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, that has not submitted to him as King, that Christ would come to that person even now and give them, as John says in verse 20, understanding, waking them up from their deadly slumber and sleep and causing them to see their need for rescue, their need for salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ, God's Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.